Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Psalm 19. And this morning, we're going to continue in our Summer in the Psalms series. And we're coming to a psalm that is loaded with relevance for us today. In fact, C.S. Lewis, the famed critic of English poetry at Oxford and atheist turned Christian, called this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And my prayer is that this morning we would see Psalm 19 not just as a great lyric or poem, but more importantly as God's word and what that means for us today. So would you join me again as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your word to us, that we can study it, that we can open it and dig into everything you have for us. Father, enlighten us as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. David begins Psalm 19 by praising God for his creation. Or another way to say it is praising God for the wordless declaration of God. Look at verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. David says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So David begins by writing about creation and how it displays the glory of God. Now notice that David doesn't say that creation is God. We see the glory of God through his created work, and that's really where some of the cults and other religions differ from biblical Christianity, in that they view creation as God instead of the glory of God being revealed through creation. Like the Egyptians at the time of David's writing this psalm, they viewed the sun as one of their gods, and in fact, one of their most powerful gods. And yet we see David say that not only does creation point to God, but the Creator sets a tent for the sun. It's a stark and poignant reminder that it is the God of Israel that is in charge of creation, that he is the Creator and everything else is under his dominion. So David begins the psalm with a recognition of how creation points to God's glory and God's majesty. And we all, as human beings, enjoy creation, right? Being in Minnesota, we have the opportunity to enjoy all the seasons, from the white snow, from the fall colors, to a picturesque still lake. And my guess is that if you talk to Christians, I'm guessing most Christians probably feel closer to God when they're in creation. At least I do. When I'm out in nature, being able to walk in God's beautiful creation, I feel closer to God. But as much as we sing the praises of God when we're outside, we read here in Psalm 19 that creation praises God all the louder, not with words, but with it being in very existence. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. David says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, those verses may seem a little contradictory as you read it. It may sound kind of like an odd riddle. You know, their words are not heard, but they're speaking. And it may sound a little odd until you understand the context of it, and until you actually look at creation itself. Carrie and I went to Hawaii on vacation in March of 2021, and it was our first time to Hawaii, and we traveled to the Big Island, and we stayed most of the time on the Kona side, and we enjoyed the beautiful weather, we toured a coffee farm, and we enjoyed the beach. But one memory stuck with me out of all of those memories, and that was watching the sunset. If any of you have been to Hawaii, especially on the Kona side, that west side, some of those sunsets are breathtaking. I mean, you can't describe them because think about it. You're on the west side of an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, over 2,000 miles away from any other land, and so there's nothing to obstruct the sun from setting. But what stood out to me and Carrie was that when we ate dinner and then we said, hey, we're going to watch the sunset, we didn't think we needed to make reservations for the sunset, but Carrie and I grabbed our chairs from the place we were staying, we walked down the stairs to the beach, and to our surprise, there were a ton of people already sitting on the beach. I mean, people had kind of staked out the best sight lines for photography or just sitting there. And it was interesting because people were sitting, mingling, they were talking, and just sitting, waiting for the sunset. It was like waiting for a greatly anticipated performance to start as people were talking amongst themselves. And once the sun began to set, as things started to get darker, you could sense that the talking started to dissipate. And all eyes were focused on this incredible painting of pinks and oranges and yellows and reds and blues. And it was silent as the sun was setting. And it was silent until right after the sun went beyond the horizon, everybody on the beach just cheered and started to applaud. I mean, it was the coolest thing, and it was the craziest thing. I've never seen that, and Karen and I have never seen that in Minnesota, where people watch the sunset and just start clapping when the sun sets, as beautiful as they are. But here we are, making reservations on the beach with a bunch of strangers, and it's silence, and they're applauding at the end of this sunset. But what struck me as people were applauding and cheering was first just amazement at the sunset and amazement at the applause, but then I had this kind of sadness of heart that came over me. And I turned to Carrie and I said, these people are applauding the creator of the sunset, and yet most of them reject him. Most of them reject God. And yet they're applauding the creation. The loudest declaration of the glory of God happens in times like that. A breathtaking sunset, the night sky filled with stars, or a mountain range that takes your breath away. And we've all been there. We've all seen something that just stops us in our tracks, and we are in awe, literally without words. And I'm guessing most every person on earth has had a moment or two like that. And that's what happened in Hawaii that night. Creation was shouting, glory to God. God created this. This sunset is from God. And yet, God's highest creation in humanity, though applauding, is rejecting God in their hearts. And this idea of seeing the glory of God through creation seems to be what the Apostle Paul was really keying in Romans chapter 1, when he says in verse 20 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, meaning humanity, are without excuse. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 and 2 have been used by theologians and scholars through the centuries to point to something they call general revelation. In a sentence, just to sum it up, general revelation is the general knowledge of God revealed by God to a broad audience so that all people are without excuse. And this includes the created order, like seeing creation. When you see a sunset like that, when you see a mountain range and you think, this can't be random. There's got to be something behind this amazing creation. And this also points to the moral law that is inside every person. Inside of every person, at some point, there is something that is intrinsically right, and there are things that are intrinsically wrong. And every person on earth has that in their heart, which leaves them without excuse about the existence of God. And we see Paul talk about that in Romans chapter 2. When he talks about the Gentiles who didn't grow up with the Torah, didn't grow up with the commandments of God, and yet they were following the commandments of God. Why? Because it was in their heart. And so men are without excuse. Now, general revelation doesn't reveal the work or the person of Jesus Christ to all people, but through the created order and the moral law on every person's heart, every person is without excuse about the existence of God. And that's the irony of, again, sitting on the beach in Hawaii and hearing the applause. There were some on the beach, I'm sure, that were with me and Carrie, being followers of Jesus, praising God for his creation, and yet there were some that just chalked it up to random happenstance, just happened to come about, just chemical reactions that created this amazing world we live in and the amazing sunset. But regardless of the response to that particular sunset, God has revealed himself to humanity through creation, and humanity is without excuse. So after this first section of creation, David then shifts his focus and prays from the wordless declaration of general revelation of God through the created order to the declaration with words, or the special and specific revelation of God through his word. So take a look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." If David was pronouncing in the first section of Psalm 19 that creation is the loudest declaration without words, then this is him rejoicing in the declaration of the Word of God. Now, a few things to note from these few verses, because it's really interesting to see what David does here. So in the first section of Psalm 19, talks about creation pointing to the glory of God, general revelation. And in this section, David actually uses the general name for God, Elohim. Still means God of Israel, but it's his general name, kind of the umbrella name for God. But in the second part of Psalm 19, speaking about special revelation or the specific knowledge of God, meaning the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through the scriptures, David uses the personal and covenant name of God, Yahweh, in verses 7 through 11, six times, and then one more time in the third part of the Psalms. And so we see in the created order, David uses kind of the general name. In the specifics, in the law of the Lord, in God's word, he speaks of the covenant-making personal name of God. Now, a second thing to notice here is the repetition that David uses. Six times, David uses the phrase of the Lord or belonging to the Lord as it relates to Scripture. He says, "The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, commandment, fear of the Lord, and rules of the Lord." And based on these two observations, just looking at what David does in this second section, we see that the Bible is a deeply personal book that has the personal and covenant-making name of God written all over it. We also see that the Bible is inspired by the personal and covenant-making God, Yahweh. And the Apostle Paul affirms that in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, let that sink in for a moment. This book that you have in your hands, either physical or digital copy, this book that we have multiple copies of at home, this book is the inspired word of God. Paul literally made up a word in 2 Timothy 3. This word appears nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in other Greek literature. Paul made up a word to describe the Bible, and he made up the word God-breathed, or breathed out by God. It's the inspired word of God, the same God that we looked at earlier, who spoke creation into existence gave us this book, gave us his word. The same God who holds everything together is the one who spoke and gave us his commandments. And we see how amazed David is at this. If you look back at Psalm 19, David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He says that the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. He says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And he says that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Isn't that refreshing? Is it refreshing to hear David speak about God's word in that way? David is so excited and so passionate about the law of the Lord. And we see that from these descriptions of God's word, that the purpose of God's word is to display to us the knowledge of God and salvation through Christ, and to provoke us to live a faith-filled obedience and reverence of who God is, as well as take pleasure in God's word. Do you know that we're supposed to enjoy God's word? That we can enjoy God's word. We can take it in. We can get nourishment from it. But sometimes the trouble is, for all of us, myself included, we don't always want that outcome from God's word. Or we don't always savor God's word like David does. In the mid-1800s, a new discovery was made in the western United States. Following the Georgia gold rush of 1829, more gold was discovered in Northern California, sparking the California gold rush that began in 1848. The president at the time, James Polk, encouraged many people to travel west in search for their future fortune. Many people traveled over land by horse, while some even traveled down and around South America and came to port in the small fishing village called San Francisco. The process of searching for gold was an intentional one, where a person would either move earth in search for the gold or would search and sift through other rock and minerals in the rivers in search for this treasure. And over the course of the gold rush, over 12 billion tons of earth was moved in search of gold. So much so that the depth of San Francisco Bay was reduced by 3 feet from all the silt washed in by the rivers. For these miners searching for gold, they were meticulous in their search for it, taking the greatest care to sift through all the other rocks and the minerals and the mud to find the pure gold. It was an intentional process with a desired goal. And though most of us don't search for gold in rivers today, especially in Minnesota, we have an opportunity to mine every day in God's word. We have a chance to dig into God's word and to extract what God's word is saying to us. And that's the goal of the preaching here at Trinity Church. Our goal is to extract from God's word, not to add to it, not to pontificate our opinions over it, but to extract what God's word says and to seek to have us apply it to our lives. But as followers of Jesus, we all have the opportunity every single day to mine for treasures in the word of God. And we see David clearly rejoicing in that. David says that the word of God, summarized in these 6 different nouns he mentions, are more to be desired than fine gold. Do you believe that about the Bible this morning? Do you believe that the Bible is worth more than anything this world could offer? Do you seek to know more about God through his word? Do you believe that the word of God is sweeter than anything this world has to offer? You know, it's been said that the biggest question relating to the Bible in the 20th century and in the culture was, is it true? Is the Bible true? Can we believe it? And that's why we saw so many books, conferences, lectures, and crusades that looked at the evidence of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, all of which is necessary and so good and has its place today. But I think as the centuries have changed, the central question relating to the Bible has also changed. The main question relating to the Bible in the 21st century culture may not be, is it true? Because many, if not most Christians today, would affirm that the Bible is true and that it's the Word of God. But the main question today in our culture surrounding the Bible, Christians included, is it enough? Is the Bible sufficient? We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 earlier, looking at Paul's description as God's word being breathed out by him and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. But look at the next verse in 2 Timothy, because that's what gets to this question in the 21st century relating to the Bible. Paul continues, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My guess is that if you were to go into most evangelical churches in America today, and you asked the congregation to raise their hands if they believe that the Bible is God's word and that it's true and without error, my guess is most, if not almost all people would say, yeah, absolutely, the Bible's true. It's the word of God. Of course it's true. I can believe it because of the history, because of the manuscripts, because of the archaeology, because of everything. I believe it's true. But the question for us today is also, do you believe that the Bible is enough for every good work? Do you believe that the Bible is good for every part of your life? Do you believe that it's sufficient for you? Do you believe that what the Bible says about marriage is sufficient for your relationship? Do you believe that it's fully sufficient for a successful marriage, that what the Bible says? Do you believe what the Bible says about parenting as trustworthy enough for you to follow it? Students here today, do you believe that when the Bible encourages you to stay on paths of righteousness rather than go down the paths of the world, do you believe that's enough? Do you trust in the Bible to follow it? Do we believe in the face of our culture today that has so many different views on marriage and gender and everything else, do we believe what the Bible says about those things? Is the Bible enough? That is the question surrounding the church today and for us today. When we read the promises of God, like Deuteronomy 31:8, when God says, never will I leave you nor forsake you, or Isaiah 41:10, when God says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, or John 16:33, when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, do you believe that? Do you believe those countless promises of God?
Absolutely.
Because the truth is, if you don't believe that the Bible is enough, you will never be anchored in this world.
Right.
You'll never be anchored in this life if you can't trust that the Bible is enough for every good work. And there's no guilt here this morning. If you're sitting here and you're like, you know what, Jason, I'm not there yet. I'm still wrestling with questions. I'm not sure about the Bible yet. I want you to feel welcomed here, because there's no guilt if you're in that place, because I believe God will answer every question you have. And I want to encourage you, if that's you today, to dig into this word, because this is the well that will never run dry. You will never walk away from the Bible feeling less filled up, because the Bible will always satisfy. Because it encompasses everything we go through and it delivers time and time again. And we see that as David continues in our psalm, verse 11. David says, moreover, by them, meaning the scriptures, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. When we read God's word, we not only receive joy and hope and encouragement and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but we're also warned about the things that don't honor God. The more we read the Bible, the more we understand the heart of God, the more we understand God's heartbeat for what is right and what is righteous and what is wicked and what is sinful. And we can see from this psalm that David's heart is softened, that he rejoices in this reality of understanding and knowing God's heart, which brings us to the last part of our psalm, which is David's God-honoring prayer. Look at verses 12 through 14. David says this. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." As David ends the psalm, we see a heart that is softened to the things of God, and a person who has the desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. We see David cover the spectrum of sins here in verses 12 and 13, asking God to forgive the hidden faults or the unintentional sins. David's asking for forgiveness for the sins that he didn't even know he committed. In the Old Testament, that could look like maybe touching an animal that was dead, but you didn't know was dead, therefore you are ceremoniously unclean. Today, that could look like how you speak to your spouse. Though in the moment, you don't think it's sinful, but maybe the Holy Spirit convicts you later about the sinful nature of your speech. Maybe it's gossiping with coworkers, and you don't realize it's sinful until later when you're reading God's word and it's revealed to you the sin in our hearts. Because all of us in our fallen nature have blind spots. We all have blind spots about where we stumble, where we fall, and even where we're sinful. And David is saying, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the ways that I don't even know that I've offended you, but I need your grace. And David then goes into asking that God would prevent him from presumptuous sins. And the Hebrew literally reads, sins with a high hand, illustrating this idea that you're walking up behind someone with a weapon in hand ready to strike them. It's a premeditated thing. So what David is saying here is, God, keep me from premeditated sin. Keep me from sin that I plan and plan out and act upon. Keep me from those deliberate sins. May they not have dominion over me. Aren't these two verses great requests to have of God? Forgive me for the ways I've sinned against you, God, even if I don't know what I'm doing. And God, keep me from those sins that I know what I'm doing, but my flesh wants to do. This is a heart that has been basking in the glory of God, in creation and mining the word of God and allowing it to soak in. And then David ends with his amazing prayer that many of us know so well. When he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And this prayer has so much meaning to it, especially with the Old Testament context that David brings into this, because the language David's using here is sacrificial language. When the people in the Old Testament would worship God, they would offer sacrifices to God. And the Old Testament would speak about those sacrifices as being pleasing or being acceptable to God. And sometimes God would tell the people, stop sacrificing because your heart is not there. Your heart's in the wrong place. And so behind the sacrifice is a heart that wants to worship God. And so what David is saying in this prayer is, God, hear the words I speak. Hear the things that I think about. Hear the things that I dwell on during the day. These are my sacrifice to you. May it be acceptable to you. And if those words sound a little more familiar, it's probably because you've read the book of Romans recently, because Paul talks about that in Romans 12 when he tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that's what David's praying. God, may everything that I do be pleasing to you. Let me ask you this morning, is that your prayer today? Is that my prayer today? Are we seeking to honor God with everything that we do, Everything we say, everything we think, and all of our actions. And notice how David ends this prayer. After he gives this prayer that his words and the meditations of his heart would be acceptable in his sight, he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Not my judge and my angry God, but Yahweh, the covenant-making God, my rock and my redeemer. Yes, God is a righteous God. Yes, he will punish evil one day. But everything that God does is from a place of love. And redemption is his business. So our aim is to please God, not out of codependence, not to avoid that proverbial lightning bolt, but to honor God because of the love he has shown to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that Trinity would be a community of believers that would live that out, that everywhere we go, we would live that out, not because it's just the right thing to do, but because of the grace that we have been shown from God through his son, Jesus Christ. So to wrap it up this morning, here are two things I want you to take away with you. The first one, take some time to enjoy the beautiful creation. David clearly in this psalm is praising God for his creation. So take time this week. Go for a walk. Even if you take the dog out, take a deep breath and thank God for his creation. Thank God for the beauty of the world he has blessed us with. And secondly, spend time enjoying God's word. You know, the truth is, for all of us, myself included, sometimes we don't enjoy God's word because we don't spend enough time in it. Sometimes we don't enjoy God's word because we're too busy doing other things. But the reality is that reading God's word and spending time in prayer are the two best ways to interact with God. There's no substitute. Christian books are great. Christian podcasts are great. Christian community is great. Christian sermons are great. But none of them hold a candle to reading God's word. So enjoy God's word. Mine the truth that is in Scripture. Because unlike mining for gold, we will always find treasure in God's word when we search for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. God, it's so incredible that you would give us your truth, show us your heartbeat, and give us the plan of salvation detailed in your word. We don't have to go blindly through this life trying to search for meaning, trying to search for life, but we know exactly what life is, and we read about it in your word, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. And God, we confess to you the times that we don't want to read it, that we're bored by it even. Lord, forgive us for that. God, enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds. Give us a craving for your word that is deeper than anything else we could ever have. And God, may we be a church community that seeks to honor you because of the glory of God seen through creation and seen through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.